Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We pray that you'd give us much grace in opening up your book and to hear you speak. Oh, Lord, speak and give your servants ears to hear and hearts to obey. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
I think I've spoken before about Martin Luther's wife's black dress. Luther had been in a dark black mood for a long time, and his wife came into his presence with this black dress, adorned in this black dress, and it was kind of strange. And so Luther looked at her, she entered into the room, and he asked, "Who died? Are you going to a funeral?" And she said, "No." He's like, "Well, why are you wearing this black dress? It's like sunny Sunday in August. Why are you wearing this black dress?" She said, "I'm not going to a funeral, but since you act like God is dead, I thought I'd join you in your mourning." Luther got the point. This pastor and preacher who helped others in their dark moments quickly recovered, understanding that even through the darkest situations in life, God is alive. Amen. And God is at work. And so there's always hope when we look to him. Our text this morning is meant to act like something like Luther's wife's black dress. Not to darken our mood, but to remind us God is alive. And he has always been at work in your life, and he will always be at work in your life if you belong to him. And so, even with whatever dark pits and storms that might be surrounding your life, even right now as we speak, the Lord is on high, and we mean to lift our eyes to him and to worship and praise him for who he is, what he has done, and what he will do for his people. If you have your Bibles, would you join me in doing that by turning to the book of Psalms? Turning to the book of Psalms. We have been studying the book of Psalms for a number of Sundays in the summers over the last few years. We are nearing the end of book one. We are the kind of penultimate psalm in book one, the next to the last psalm. Next week we'll look at Psalm 41 and we'll close book one before moving on to a different series. But this morning we are in Psalm chapter 40. I think my Bible's page numbers have changed a little bit from the Bibles under your chair. So if you need a Bible, feel free to grab one under the chair. You can find the page number in your bulletin. I'm just going to read this passage, and then we'll come back and talk about this passage and try to apply this passage to our lives. Psalm chapter 40. We read, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. A burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. that those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Amen. Here's what I think is the main idea of Psalm 40, and so the main idea of our sermon this morning. Because God has delivered us before, we can confidently trust him to deliver us again. Very simple, but very present here in our text. Because God has delivered us before, we can trust him to deliver us again. As we walk through this psalm, you see it has kind of two main sections, two main expressions, and so two points to the sermon, two duties for us as we study this text together. Number one, praise God for past deliverance. Praise God for past deliverance. And number two, plead with God for present deliverance. So first, praise God for past deliverance. We see that in verses 1 through 10. And secondly, plead with God for present deliverance. We see that in verses 11 through 17. First, praise God for past deliverance. And this psalm starts off sounding a lot like some of the church services I grew up attending. I know in a mixed crowd like this, many of us have different church experiences. When I was a young child and into my preteen years, we were in church all day, like literally all day, like 8 a.m. until like 8 p.m., sun up to sun down. They were long services, and in those long services, they would have a lot of different elements. There was the preaching of God's word, sometimes two or three sermons in one service. There was praying and more praying and praying, and there was reading scripture. But then there were these long, unscripted times where someone might start singing a song that was on their heart with the congregation joining in. Or someone might stand up and give a word of testimony about something that the Lord had done in their lives. This older senior saint might stand up and get some spry legs all of a sudden and jump out of their seats and proclaim something like David proclaims here in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. And the Lord inclined to me and he heard my cry. He swooped me up. He delivered me. He drew me up from the pit, the bog of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock. And he put a new song in my heart, a song of praise to the Lord our God. And as that saint who was sharing their testimony was going about talking about all the Lord had done, interspersed in the background, you could hear these vocal expressions of affirmation. Someone with a loud and long drawn out, well. Another with the more muted but melodic, mm-hmm. And then there was old James Person who seemingly was more happy than the person who was actually sharing their testimony, jumping up and shouting, yes, sir. It was never a sir. It was, yes, sir. I remember witnessing it all and wondering what in the world all these weird people were so happy about. What were they so thankful for? Young kids, maybe that's how you feel when your parents are like singing. They got their arms all reached out to the sky when they're singing next to you. What are they so happy about? What is it they're so thankful for? Well, it's for what the Lord has done for them. It turns out those saints that I grew up witnessing weren't so weird after all. Rather, they were mimicking and modeling many of the saints of old, saints like David, whose life was full of plights. But whenever God pulled him up from one, and then another one, and then another one, whenever God pulled him up from a plight, his mouth was full of praise. Here in verses 1 through 3, he gives something of his personal testimony. Maybe we need to get back into the habit of sharing personal testimonies on Sunday mornings. Here this Sunday morning, we have something of David, not too proud to proclaim what the Lord has done for him. He didn't bring himself out. No, he talks about what God has done. He begins, I waited patiently for the Lord. It's the posture of the godly. Everybody from Noah to Abraham to Moses had to learn to wait on God. But waiting is not inactivity. No, in the Bible, patient waiting is tied to prayerful expectation. You're waiting for the God you trust to act. And while you wait, you pray to him, you call out to him, you intently anticipate him doing something, and you wait for him. And you wait for him. And you wait for him until he does. Well, for some of us, even David's expression here, I waited patiently, might expose a hole in our faith. We are often impatient. If you doubt that, just stand outside of an elevator, and even though the button is already lit up to go up, you press it two or three more times. How long is it going to take? Or if you had a traffic light, right? As soon as the light turned green, you ready to lay on the horn. How long before you move? We are often, even though we say we trust in the Lord, we often have a hard time waiting for him. We are often impatient. We often act rashly and get ourselves into worse situations than if we actually had waited for him. Or maybe you're here this morning, we despair. That situation or that relationship will never change because it hasn't changed yet. We can put more emphasis on the problem than we put hope in the power and the goodness of God. Saints, I wonder, what's that relationship or situation that you're overly worried about or weighed down about right now that you can't change? Here's what God is calling us to do. Wait. Pray. Trust. Trust. Pray. Wait. And here's the thing. Waiting on God is never wasted. I mean, look at the four ways the Lord responded. The end of verse 1, he inclined to me and heard my cry. David called out and out and out to God, and finally God turned to him. God bent his ear. God heard his request. And many of us might think, well, that's what God's supposed to do. God's my side-by-side companion. He's my pal. He's my buddy. But friends, don't miss the wonder that this great, transcendent God who dwells on high, highly exalted over us, draws near and stoops low to listen to us. The God who sits way high, exalted over everything, stoops way low to listen to you and me. I mean, you unlock your cell phone right now, and sitting in your texts and emails are hundreds, perhaps thousands of unopened, unread, unanswered messages. And you are not that important. And yet here is the most important being in the entire universe, listening to the prayers of his people. Amen. Young kids, I pray that encourages you to pray to God, to show even a kind of childlike trust in God by praying to God. You might think, I'm just a kid. God won't listen to me. He does. If you put your trust in God, he listens to little old you. There's no one too small or insignificant for the God on high to stoop low and listen. David is amazed. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. And he responded. He didn't just listen. He acted. The second thing God did, verse 2, he drew me up from the pit of destruction. He took me out of the miry, the muddy bottom. What this pit of destruction was for David, we don't exactly know. Perhaps it was a war situation where his life was in danger. Perhaps it was a severe sickness. Perhaps it was the sliminess and darkness of his own sin. The fact that the psalm doesn't specify the exact situation that David is describing here means that this psalm can be appropriated to a number of different desperate situations that God's people find themselves in. I mean, later in the biblical storyline, we read in Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 6, that the prophet Jeremiah was thrown into a literal, dark, muddy pit by the king's officials to die. But he was drawn out by rags and ropes and all the sorts so that he was brought up out of that deep, dark pit. Surely Jeremiah then would have, as he read through his Bible to try to understand the experience, have appropriated Psalm chapter 40, verse 2 to his own situation. I waited for the Lord, and he drew me up from the miry pit. Surely Jesus, the one to whom this psalm ultimately points, the ultimate singer of Psalm 40, as I think we'll see in a moment, could appropriate this psalm to himself. Though he was sinless, he was killed on the cross by lawless men and was buried in a dark pit of destruction, a tomb for his body to decay and to be destroyed. Destroy this temple, he told the religious leaders, referring to his body. They tried. And in 3 days, I will raise it up, he promised. And on the third day, God raised him up and brought Jesus out of the grave. Surely Jesus could praise, he drew me up from the pit of destruction. And surely then in him, we have reason to praise. Because unlike Jesus, we have sinned. And we deserve to suffer forever in a pit of destruction in hell, but through the work of Christ for us. Through his work on the cross for sinners like us and through trust in him, God has drawn us up from the pit of destruction forever. You see, great trauma can lead us to greater treasure. Great trauma can lead us to greater treasure. Experiencing the trauma of the darkness and desperateness of a situation, whether it was whatever David's predicament was here, whether it was Jeremiah's pit or Jonah's belly of a fish or Jesus's tomb or your and my deep, dark sins, or whatever horrible situation you might find yourself in this morning, knowing the trauma of the darkness and desperateness of a situation where it seems like you are stuck and there's no way out, it serves a purpose, though. It's meant to lead you to more greatly treasure the great God who delivers out of pits, who reaches down to the bottom of the pit. There's no pit too deep that his arm can't reach. And he goes down, and the long, strong arm of the Lord snatches you out of it. He draws you up from the deepest pit of destruction. And he places you on solid ground. And that's the third thing God does. Verse 2, he's setting my feet on a rock. He gives me firm ground to walk in and to walk on with him in ways of righteousness. God doesn't just draw us out of the pit of destruction to then go figure life out on our own for the rest of the time, which puts us really back on shaky ground. No, God draws us out and God draws us to himself to follow the very steps that he's already stomped right in front of you. Just walk with me, as Jesus said, follow me all the way to heaven. He guides you. And fourthly, what does God do? He puts a new song in our mouths, a song of praise to God for his great deliverance. New mercies produce new melodies. And that's why we don't just sing songs from the 1700s or 1800s, but we also sing songs from today, because God today is still in the business of delivering his people. It's wonderful to sing John Wesley songs or Charles Wesley songs from the 1700s to 1800s, but it's also good to sing, I don't know when that last song was produced, I Trust in God. It's the 2000s. Some of you guys might wish we sang more older hymns. Some of you might say, all I want is modern hymns. You know what all hymns and songs are? New songs of praise to God who delivers in every single age. All right. All When John Wesley wrote back in the 1700s, he was writing about the goodness and greatness of God in his life. And when the writers today, the Gettys or Eric McAllister, write, they're talking about the new mercies that God is still showing to his people. He puts a new song in our hearts. Fresh experiences of his grace in saving bring fresh expressions of his great acts in song. We sing praise for what God has done for us. And the result, verse 3, many will see what God has done, and many will fear or worship God as well, putting their trust in the Lord. And you see how things shift from the one to the many. This one man's deliverance leads many to being saved. When they see that the Lord has done this for this man, they don't think it's just for this man. They say, well, he might do it for me too. It testifies of the God that they want to know. They might experience the same deliverance, the same satisfaction, the same joy that David experiences. David shifts from his personal testimony to pronounce a blessing in verse 4 to anyone who knows this God. David says, blessed, contented, happy is anyone who makes the Lord his or her singular trust. Who doesn't turn to false idols or false hopes, but puts their trust totally in the Lord. You know, the Bible and the Psalms in particular keep telling us how to be truly joyful and happy by putting all our trust in God. Some of us today need to stop dividing our trust. We give God 62% of our trust. Our family is 5%. Our jobs, another 8% maybe. And then our grit, our skills, or in our day, our ability to manifest the future, another 25%. Why are we holding back from giving God, the God who made us, the God who loved us, the God who saved us, why are we holding back from giving God 100% of our trust? Some of us are willing to give God most of our trust, but we're afraid to kind of lean our whole bodies and our whole futures on him. What does that look like practically, though, to make the Lord your sole trust? Well, it means making him your first and your last option. Training yourself to take all things, both big and small, to him. Very simply, it means letting his word remind you of who he is and then praying back to him the promises that he said. The Psalms are a wonderful place to do that, as the psalmists are living through life's ups and downs and committing them all to the Lord. In the Psalms, you get all kinds of expressions, highs and lows and everything in between. And what are the psalmists doing? Giving it all to the Lord. Or maybe you can start reading and praying a psalm every day. One easy way to do that, whatever day of the week it is, you just pray that psalm in the Bible. So today is August 23rd. You get a really good one, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And you pray, Lord, I trust that you are my great shepherd, that you will lead me and you will guide me even through the valley of death. You are with me. And so, Lord, help me to give you even the dark, hard things in my life. And then tomorrow, the 24th, you got another good one, Psalm 24, right? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You said, oh, Lord, everything belongs to you, even me. And so take care of me. I trust you. You just use what God has said and promised to fuel your faith in him, to make you trust in him more, not based on how you feel that day, but based on what his eternal word has said you need for that day. Read and pray. I know you kind of hear that often. It's kind of what Christians should do. Read and pray your Bible. That's the kind of magic bullet for everything. No, it won't make a life totally pain-free. But you know, your life will never be worse by reading the Bible and praying the Bible back to God. Amen. We need to use God's normal means of grace to help us to grow. Not only read and pray, but gather with God's people. Another normal means of grace. Saints, there is no growth in trusting in God apart from investing your entire life in the people of God. If you're trying to live a life of trusting God, apart from giving your entire life to devotion to God's people, you will always come up short and not experience all God has for you. God's people are often the means that God has to wean our trust off other things and to strengthen our trust in Him. Their lives, their faith, seeing their praise through pain. I mean, you come to a church service and you get to know people in your church. And you see those same people in your church who you know got some problems, you know that are mourning, you know got some issues in their bodies and in their families, and yet they're still singing to the top of their lungs, even though they can't sing very well. I trust in God. They're not phony. They're telling you what you already know, that through everything they're going through, they're still trusting in God. And then you see their lives and your comparable less pains and problems right now. And you say, if God is that good to them, that they can show up again and again and again with a song of praise, even though they're hurting in some ways, even though they're feeling deficient in some ways, then I too can trust in that God. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 say that one of the main reasons the saints meet together on Sundays is to stir up one another's faith, to stir up one another's love, which means that all of us, Monday through Saturday, come with faith that's kind of stuck. And what we need is for the saints to unstick us, to stir up that faith so that my heart is now abounding in joy and hope in the Lord in ways that it wouldn't be if I didn't come to church. Amen. And you might feel, well, I've been in church hour and 10 minutes now, haven't felt that yet, keep on coming. It might not be one wonderful, amazing Sunday, but friends, you do not know the effect of a life gathering week after week after week after week with God's people will have on your soul for eternity. Gather with God's people. That happens in church services. That happens informally as we meet in each other's homes and go out for lunch or for coffee or to run errands or for hikes or whatever you like to do. Gather with God's people. Saints, time with God's people is time helping you trust in and delight in the Lord. It's why David in Psalm 16, verse 2 can say, as for the saints in the land, in them is all my delight. Even after in chapter 16, verse 1, he says, in the Lord I take refuge. I have no good thing apart from you. Okay, David, is your delight in God or in his people? Yes. His people help you delight in and depend on him. Because what are God's people? What are other Christians? They are nothing less than walking testimonies of God's miraculous power to save and sustain. It's something David expresses in verse 5 when he praises the multiplied miraculous deeds and wonderful thoughts that God has toward us, plural, towards his people. Like you've never met a normal Christian. Because in meeting a Christian, you meet someone that the Lord has wondrously saved from sin and delivered time and time and time and time again from trials. And then you multiply that by an entire church full of people, each one with their own story of God's work in their lives again and again and again and again. It all culminates in praise to him and proclamation about him. Look at the end of verse 5. David says, none can compare to this God, who's not just good to me, but is good to all his people. I will proclaim and tell of all his wondrous deeds if I could, that is. Because they are more than can be told, many as they are. And the most incomparable, wonderful deed God has done in delivering his people is the humble self-sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, which is what verses 6 through 8 are all about. Look with me at those verses again. Chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. David says in sacrifice, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. On the surface of it, these look like simply David's words expressing that God is not mainly concerned with external religious rituals, but that God cares about a heart that loves and obeys and delights to do his will. That's true. But historically, theologians have understood the Psalms not simply to be the psalmist's experiences and prayers, but also the very prayers of Christ, the psalmist speaking by the Spirit of Christ. And Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, give one of the clearest expressions of that. Because this psalm is actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, with the New Testament author there showing us how best to understand this passage. It's not just David's experience of offering himself to do God's will, but it's David speaking of Christ, the embodiment and fulfillment of all this, who offered himself once and for all as a sacrifice. And so we don't do this a lot, but I want you to see it with me. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, feel free to use the table of contents in the front. It's there to use. There's no shame in that. Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. Keep your place in Psalm 40. Return to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. The author of Hebrews, who's trying to keep Christians from turning back to their old way of life, to keep trusting in the Lord, he writes, "For since," in verse 1, chapter 10, "for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and then he quotes Psalm 40, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In the Old Testament, God established that sacrificial system to temporarily atone for people's sins and to bring them into restored fellowship with him. But the thing was that those lambs and rams and bulls and goats that were slaughtered day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, could not ultimately take sin away. And it can never offer full forgiveness and salvation and restoration into a good relationship with God. But while all the millions of lambs presented were ineffective to produce what we most ultimately needed, Christ says, "behold, I have come to do what none of those bulls, rams, goats, or lambs could ever do. I have come to do your will. Behold, I've come to do it in the body you gave me in the incarnation, becoming a man to do God's will." And what was the will of the Father? To crush his Son on the cross so that we would be saved. Salvation could not come through the offerings of the animals, but by the offering of Christ's body on the cross for us. His death for our sins. His blood shed for our redemption. His sacrifice for our salvation. And notice what Hebrews says, that when Jesus says, "behold, I come," he did away permanently with all the old covenant. the whole system of sacrifices to establish the new covenant instituted by his very blood. Amen. The Father didn't delight in the continual burnt offerings and sin offerings every year. But his Son said, "Behold, I come." And the Father delighted in accepting his Son's once for all sacrifice. Jesus dying for us, and Jesus rising from the grave, and then Jesus ascending to present his offering to his heavenly Father. After which, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, one verse after what we just read, says that he sat down. No other sacrifice ever needed ever again to deliver God's people from their enemies, from sin or Satan or death. And since I heard one preacher just say recently, none of your sins are ever so serious. None of your problems ever so permanent to make Jesus stand up again and go to work to rescue you. It's finished. Everything needed to save you from all your sins, past, present, and future, has been done at the cross of Christ, who came to do the Father's will, which, praise God, was to save sinners like us. Praise God for his great deliverance of us from our greatest enemies in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, and proclaim that great news of God's great deliverance in the great congregation of others. And that's our delightful duty once we've been delivered, to tell others about it. Notice David says in verses 9 through 10 that he testifies about it to God's people. For us, that's to the church. We tell the good news of God's deliverance, the gospel, to other Christians. Because the gospel is not just for getting saved. The gospel is for staying saved. The gospel is for delighting in the God who saved us, the triune God, the Father who planted and sent the Son, the Son who willingly, joyfully came to save us and was slaughtered as a sacrifice for us and who ascended into heaven, and the Spirit who came to indwell us and to cause us to hate our sin and to cling to Christ. We proclaim the gospel not just so folks out there can be saved. We proclaim the gospel to each other because folks in here still need to cling to that salvation, and nothing but the good news of the gospel will do it for us. Amen. You have problems, fears, frustrations, loneliness, burdens, sins, situations that feel hopeless, pits of destruction. Do you have those? Do not have a pity party. Do not act as if God is dead. Pick up your head and look to what the Lord has done. He is alive. And praise the God who has made you alive, who's delivered you from the pit. In the person of his Son, who's come to do the Father's will, even by suffering and dying, to save you forever. Praise God for his past deliverance. And secondly, and far more shortly, plead with God for present deliverance. Point number two, plead with God for present deliverance. Praise and plead. That's something of the normal rhythm in the life of a Christian. It's what you often see in our church services, even this morning. Brother Kevin reading the scripture for us and then doing a prayer of praise to God for who he is and what he's done. And then Pastor Warner coming up and giving a pastoral prayer of petition, asking God to help us even now. Looking back at God's faithfulness in the past helps us to move forward, assured of his present faithfulness. Here's what we see here in the flow of this psalm. David has praised God for his past deliverance in verses 1 through 10, which leads him in verse 11 to have confidence that God will now not withhold his mercy, not withhold his steadfast love, not withhold his faithfulness in the future. And this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God will be faithful to his promises and will preserve his people forever through everything, which is comforting because presently David is going through some things. He's got some present problems. But he just got delivered. Yes, and he needs to be delivered again. As Christopher Ashe says in his wonderful commentary on the Psalms, the life of faith consists in one pressure after another. For some of you, that might be discouraging, because you want an easy life. I can understand that desire, especially when you see other people, ungodly people, living a far easier life than you do. But Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that the easy life is the way that leads to ultimate destruction. And many find it, and many follow it by living for themselves and living for today. But he says the way to eternal life is hard and narrow and full of trials. But we never walk that trail alone. God, our Redeemer and our Rescuer, walks with us. He walks beside of us. He walks in front of us, pulling us through to the very end again and again and again and again. Another hill, another pressure. And he brings us all the way home. And as you kind of stumble and you busting your lip up against that next cliff and that next rock, it feels like you are climbing up a down escalator on your way to heaven, but God's on the other end, bringing you and pulling you and pulling you until one day you finally make it home. All right. Well, that path home is full of problems, calling us to call out to God and trust in him in it. The two problems David faces now are the same familiar problems we've seen him give over to the Lord before in the Psalms. They're the common problems that God's people still will experience time and time and time again and have to time and time and time again give over to the Lord. Sin and enemies. Sin and enemies. First, sins. Look at verse 12. David says, "Evils have encompassed me. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." This is a very important verse because it shows us the proper concern and conviction over sin. David never lives comfortably with his sin. Some of us have a lot of problems with the sin out there in the culture, and we are very uncomfortable, even agitated at the sin that other folks are committing in the church. But we can be at ease and overlook our own sin. But as we've seen in Psalm chapter 38 and Psalm chapter 32, David's personal sin, my iniquities, I know it's sin out there. I know folks around Israel are sinning, but what about me, Lord? It's my sins that most grieve me. His heart fails. His heart is sorrowful because of his sin. Sin offends God. Sin grieves God. And none of us should live at ease with it ever. And yet, doesn't that seem like what David must be doing? Living at ease with sin somehow? I mean, for his sins to be more than the numbers of his head. Unless David is like seriously balding, there are a lot of hairs on your head, and so there are a lot of sins. Maybe you're wondering, is David just one big hypocrite, praising God publicly and yet privately living a secret life of unhindered evil? And then trying to ease his conscience by praying to God about it at night before waking up to do the same thing and for the cycle to continue. Sadly, that's how some pastors, preachers, some of the loudest, most vocal praise God people live. God will judge them. But that's not what I think we see here. Rather, I think what we see here in David is the same principle we see in Paul. The same principle I pray we see in our own lives. That the closer you get to God, the more you get to know him, the more your sins come to light and grieve you. It's not that you're out there actively doing more evil continually and intentionally. It's that you see more deeply how many sins you still commit. Goodness, after a decade, still that many?
Things you made light of before, now you see how serious they are before God. Judgmentalism and gossip, selfishness and pride, unforgiveness and anger. Oh, you was able to drop the big obvious ones. I ain't getting high no more. Oh, but you kind of high and mighty in your own heart, though. You look down on others who do. Oh, can nobody share their struggles with you because you mature in the Lord? There's some things that surface in our own hearts and our own lives that I pray as we get closer to God, they more show themselves to be what they are. Not just a little personal defects, but sins that are serious and that we want to turn away from. When David says in verse 12, my iniquities have overtaken me, I cannot see. He doesn't mean he can't see them. No, he sees them very clearly, obviously. What he can't see because of the number of them is how to deal with them all. Like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, he expresses something of the sentiment, what I want to do, I don't do. But the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Who can deliver me from this body of death? One answer, God. Amen. And so in verse 13, David prays, be pleased, O God, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Yes, David shows us the proper concern and conviction over our sin, but David also shows us the proper response to our sins. We don't just need to live in them and kind of languish in them. Oh, gosh, I'm the worst person. No. Give them over to the Lord. Acknowledge how severe and sick your sins are and immediately give them over to God. Oh, Lord, deliver me from my sins. Again, God ultimately does that through Christ, the sin bearer who became sin for us, who took all our iniquities on himself and who died for us so that we might be saved if we trust in him. For some of you this morning, perhaps that's the most pressing need you need to do this morning. To see your greatest problem is your sins, and that your greatest need right now is to turn from your sins and to give them over to the Lord right now, to trust in his provision for your sins by trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to know more about what that looks like, talk to anybody around you after service. Come talk to me at the door. We'd love to help you understand. Yes, your sin is serious, but your Savior, Jesus Christ, has delivered you from them if you trust in him. And in Christ, you know what happens? When you trust in the Lord, not only does God forgive you, he declares you righteous, but immediately he starts the process of sanctifying you, making you more and more and more and more and more like Christ. And you know what he does in that process? Yes, he shows you your sins more clearly, but he also delivers you from committing them so often. You might still struggle with sexual temptation. You pray about it. Lord, be pleased to deliver me from it. The temptation is still there. You still have desires. But have you checked the calendar? It's been 4 months or 4 years since you last gave in. God is answering your prayers. Amen. Keep taking your problems. Keep taking your sins to him and keep trusting in his deliverance. And the second problem David entrusts to God for deliverance is his enemies. They're not just internal sins present. There are external enemies who are out to destroy David. But he prays in verse 14, Lord, let them be put to shame who seek to snatch my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. David, God's anointed king, is hated by those who oppose God. It's something that Jesus, God's ultimate anointed king, experienced as well. He was hated by enemies who sought to snatch his life. It's what Jesus promised all those who trust in him. If they hated me, they will hate you also. Jesus promised us enemies. He does not want us to be surprised by them. And he even promised that those enemies might even arise in our own families because of our allegiance to him. Some of you sadly know that. spouses or children have attacked you. Maybe not physically, but with their words. Seeking to snatch away your life by robbing you of joy and peace and filling your heart with guilt. They may seem to delight in your hurt, as David says here. Give them over to God in prayer. Lord, shame them and turn them back. And thankfully, the Lord often does that by bringing them to shameful conviction of their sins and their wrong and turning them back away from their sins and to repentance. Pray that God would do that. And trust that God will help you and protect you even in the midst of the fiercest attacks from the fiercest enemies who might be even the closest family. Trust, because what they seek to do cannot outdo what God has already done. They seek to snatch away your life. But David is already praised in verse 2 that God has already snatched him up from the pit of destruction. Can't nobody send me back down to the pit? And even if they seek to, God will bring me up again and again and again. You keep trying to push my head down. It's like a whack-a-mole. God will bring it right back up. They may delight in my hurt, verse 14. But Christ, in verse 8, delighted already to do God's will. And God's will was not to hurt me, but to help me eternally by Christ dying for me in my place to save me. And so there ain't nothing you can do that can destroy me. In him, even with many enemies, I'm safe. Even with many enemies, I'm safe. We might not understand the feeling of that, but David, the man of war, certainly did. It's why way back in Psalm 3, he can talk about, I slept and I awoke for the Lord sustained me. We kind of say that kind of lightly, like, oh yeah, I woke up this morning, God preserved me. That's true. David is talking about, like, it's dangerous to sleep out in the open when people are after your life. Right? When Saul and his armies are weighing down on you, when there's enemies all around you, it's really dangerous to not at all times try to keep your eyelids awake somehow and to keep your sword in your hand all the time. But David understood it's not the sword or the circumstances that can save me. It's the Lord that surrounds me. No matter how many enemies are around me or approach me, even my close family like Absalom, or close friends like Hushai, the counselor, all the people who turned against David, the Lord strengthened him. The Lord stood beside him. And even with many enemies, David could say, I'm safe. And you can say that. In Christ, you're safe and satisfied. And you can entrust all things continually into God's care. If I seek him, he will help me because he loves me. And so David ends this psalm with praise and confident trust, inviting all who seek God to find joy in him. All who love his salvation, he wants them to ponder it and to trust in it continually. And as they see the salvation of the Lord time and time and time again, as you rehearse the testimonies, maybe do that even over lunch this afternoon. Talk about some of the ways the Lord has shown his strong arm just over the last year in your life. As you hear those things over and over and over again, what does David say? They will continually say, not great is Omar, great is my skills and my scheming to get out. Great is the Lord who preserves his people, who takes thought. The God who sits on high, enthroned over the heavens, who upholds the whole universe by the word of his power, who takes thought of the poor and the needy, sinners like us, and comes quickly to help and deliver us. Praise God for his past deliverance. and based on his past deliverance, plead with God for present deliverance. You are my only deliverer. You are my help, O Lord. Do not delay. And trust in him. Because God has delivered us before, we can confidently trust that he will deliver us again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that speaks louder even than our experiences, that's meant to even shake us out of our unbelief. Oh, Lord, help us to have memories that stretch beyond our present predicaments and that remember your goodness in saving us, bringing us to Christ and saving us from so many of life's trials and circumstances. And based on your faithfulness, help us to trust in you even now, even in the midst of the darkest seasons of our lives. Help us to keep committing ourselves to you. We pray that you, O Lord, our help and our deliverer, would come quickly and rescue us. We pray not only just that for our present circumstances, we pray that for our entire lives. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.